We open the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Continue and finish that we began the last Lord's Day. It's a letter from Paul to the church of Thessalonica. It opens up to us one of the most intimate, clear expressions of the love of a shepherd for the flock that God entrusted to him. Paul was a man who entered the ministry with all of the energy that he had. Nothing was held back. It was kind of with Paul, pedal to the metal, all ahead full, press on. I was reminded of that this week. A man in our congregation sent me an article about golf. This is just for Pastor Harold. It's entitled, "Caution is One Word He's Not Familiar With." The man's name is Lanny Watkins. And of him it was written, the great actor Anthony Quinn once observed, "You're only as good as you dare to be bad." Lanny Watkins dares to be bad. His game would have to be toned down to be considered merely daring. It's more dangerous than that. If Lanny is faced with a shot that might bring him a 2 if perfectly executed, or a 12 if not, Lanny would go for the 2. He asks, "Is there any other way to play?" Well, there are a lot of other ways to play. Other guys try to make money, but Lanny Watkins tries to make history. Lanny's the kind of guy who would walk up to the Grand Canyon and have in his heart the desire to birdie it. And when Lanny Watkins on his game, it's like having a cobra in the basket with the lid off. "Lanny hits everything at the flag," observes Jack Nicklaus. "If he misses it, he shrugs, chases it down, and hits it again. He's as aggressive a player as we have out here." I think that's the way Paul approached the ministry. I think that's the way he looked at the challenge of life and the onslaught of Satan. As we continue in 1 Thessalonians 3, we meet that man. We see a part of him that is tough. It's like tempered steel. Does not melt when the heat is on. It does not crumble when the pressure is applied. And yet there's a side of Paul that's incredibly tender. It's soft. We see them both in the passage that we read. We began last week looking at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3 and noticed 4 of 7 qualities that were true of Paul, the shepherd of the flock, that I suggested were also true of God, our Heavenly Father's relationship with us, His earthly children. And dads and moms, also should be true of your relationship with your children. We discovered in verse 1 that Paul sought God's wisdom in his dealing with the church, for it says there, "We thought it best," and we know that Paul would seek his best from God in prayer, seeking God's wisdom. And secondly, with that in mind, he said, "We sent Timothy." That is, he not only sought God's wisdom, but he also sent God's best to those whom he loved most dearly. And in so doing, he sensed the need of the flock. That is, they needed to be strengthened and encouraged as to their faith. And with that in mind, we discovered in verses 3 and 4, having sought God's wisdom, sent his best, and sent the needs of the flock, that Paul said, "I'm willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ." This morning, we want to pick up in verses 5 to 10 the remaining 3 qualities of a shepherd, the remaining 3 ways in which God deals with us, and the remaining 3 ways that would outline for us parents how it is that God wants us to deal with our own children. I need to remind you that Paul is in pain as he recounts here in writing what was his experience then. For it says in chapter 3, verse 1, that when we could endure it no longer, we did something. Paul had that emotional anxiety that brought pain because he had been literally orphaned from his flock. It says in chapter 3 and verse 5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer..." And the thing that Paul was pained over, the thing that he was concerned about, was not whether they were healthy or sick, not whether they were wealthy or poor, not whether they had all of this world's goods or lived in poverty, not whether they were self-fulfilled or had a bad self-image, but rather he mentions three times in our text, verse 2, I'm sending Timothy so you can be strengthened and encouraged as to your faith. And then in verse 10, he says, I pray that I might come and complete what is lacking in your faith. And in verse 5, where we pick it up again, Paul said, I'm sending to find out about your faith. Paul had one thing in mind, and that is, how was it with them in relationship to their walk with Jesus Christ? For he's already said in chapter 2, verse 12, I do all that I do in order that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so it is that we pick it up in verse 5 and discover that quality number 5 in the heart of Paul the shepherd was that he scorned Satan's ministry among them. And we need to understand that Paul didn't just fall off the turnip truck when it comes to spiritual things. He was a man who dealt with reality. And he knew he served a great God, but he also knew that he fought a formidable foe whose name was Satan, both the adversary of God and the adversary of the people of God. And so it is, it tells us in verse 5, I feared that the tempter might have tempted you. Paul was not naive, and he feared for the flock that Satan might have tempted them to forsake their faith and to walk away from the things of Christ. He also feared that because of the temptations of Satan, end of verse 5, that the ministry that began well might be in vain and all that he had gained would be lost. He feared for them and he feared for him. And he did not underestimate the power of Satan, for he knew that if Satan had tried to thwart him from coming, and we learned that back in verses 17 and 18, that if Satan did not want him to come, it was because Satan feared what Paul would do when he arrived, and it is stopped Satan from tempting the flock, from coming in from the outside and ravaging them. And so it was that he understood wherever a ministry is thwarted, it is because Satan wants to get in. And Paul said, I don't want that. He was afraid that the tempter, Satan, might tempt God's flock, these dear, beloved saints at Thessalonica. The Greek word for tempt here is pyrazo. It can be translated one of two ways. It can be translated trial, or it can be translated temptation. And you say, well, why did they translate it temptation here? Because it's viewed from Satan's perspective. Dan and Marcia went through both a trial and a temptation. And they were bound up in the same event. On one hand, God was trying them. On the other hand, Satan was tempting them. And all of life is like that. Temptation can be defined like this. It is a life experience designed by Satan to prove by a Christian's failure that God's power is weak and that our commitment to Him is frail. But God's design of a trial is to prove that what He already believes about us is in fact true, for when we come out of the furnace, we're purer and brighter and stronger than before we ever walked in. And so it was that God's put Dan and Marcia through a trial. Satan tried to tempt them. And instead of succumbing to the question, Lord, why me? They asked the better question, and that is, Lord, what do you want to teach us about you through this? The Thessalonians would be tempted by Satan. And it's the way Satan always works. It's the way he dealt with Job, with his health and his wealth. Satan said to God, you let me touch the wealth of that man, and he'll turn his back on you and deny you. God said, okay, try it. He did, and when it was all over, Job bowed down and he worshiped God. He drove him to God instead of wedged him away from God. And then Satan said to God, I know he was victorious, but you let me touch his body, And I'll prove to you he's a man who worships you for ulterior motives. For those that are self-centered rather than God-centered. And so he touched his body. And Satan got to his wife. She said, Job, curse God and die. And Job says, hun, should we not accept adversity from God with the same heart attitude that we accept good from him? It's the way Satan works. Job was a victor because he turned his temptation into a trial that proved him true to God. It's the way Satan did with our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4. Our word in our text, pyrazo, is used in Matthew 4. And Jesus was tempted 3 times. He was playing on presumption and pride. And Jesus just attacked it with the word of God and finally said, Satan, flee from me. I tell you that because if Satan would attack our Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, he will also attack you and me, a less formidable foe. And it's how the Bible says that Satan works against the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, husbands and wives, you need to have a right physical relationship with one another. Because if you don't, Satan will tempt you in that area of your life. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says that the same is true of our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Satan is trying to wedge in and split us up. But beware, do not be tempted by Satan. Let those pressures and circumstance melt you together instead of blow you apart. You say, good night. I'm not sure I want to be in this club. I didn't realize it was that tough. I didn't realize there was a spiritual jungle out there. Well, there is. But we've got some resources. We're not left helpless. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we're not ignorant of his schemes. We know what he's going to do before he does it, because God told us in the Word. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, that we're not vulnerable to his methods, because God has given us the full armor of God. And he said, put it on. Helmet of salvation. Breastplate of righteousness. Our loins girded in truth. Our feet shod with the gospel of peace. Hold up your shield. It's faith. Wield your sword. It's of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. And with it you will be able to stand firm. And Paul was not naive about the power of Satan and his intent, for he knew that Peter had written in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan, our adversary, roams about all over the earth with only one thing in mind. He's looking for you and you and you and you and you and you and you everywhere. Looking for whomever he may devour. And the most tasty tidbits to the palate of Satan are tender Christians. Have you ever thought about all the names that are given to Satan? Satan has at least 34 names given to him in the Word of God. And they all describe some aspect of who he is and what he does. He's called Satan, adversary. He's called devil or accuser. He's called serpent, tempter, enemy, wicked one, prince of demons, liar, murderer, prince of this world, god of this age, prince of the power of the air, roaring lion, wicked one, deceiver, power of darkness, schemer, and a host of others. Now, he's meaner than the junkyard dog. And quite frankly, if I can avoid it, I don't want to do battle with him. But God didn't give me that option. God did not give me, nor did he give you that option. And thus, he has provided us with some wonderful news about a battle we have to fight. It says in 1 John 3:8 that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Aren't you glad Jesus came? And he destroyed those works, that they'll never be ultimately successful. It says in Hebrews 2:14 that Jesus rendered powerless the devil who has the power over death. That's good news for Christians, because we're all going to die, folks. And it will not encase you and enslave you to a pitiful experience on the other side of the horizon of life. But rather, death has no hold on us. It cannot enchain us and enslave us. We know what's there because Jesus conquered death and he made a way for us to conquer it too if we're in him. It says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. I mean, his works are destroyed, his power has been taken away from him, and God has given us a greater power than the power that's in the world. You know, we can say hallelujah. Amen to that. Maybe I will stay in a club. Not so bad, after all. I'm not defenseless. I'm not without resources. This is a true story, I tell you. It's about a little girl. Now, I love children. They're so honest, so sincere. They believe by faith the simple truths that the Word of God gives us. And a little girl was asked one time if Satan ever tempted her to do wrong. And I would expect a little child to say, well, I've never seen him before. And I don't think that's ever happened. But she wisely observed, oh yes, the devil does try to get to me. But when he knocks at the door of my heart, I just pray, Jesus, please go to the door for me. That's not a bad answer. When the of temptation comes, she said, I just send Jesus. He goes to the door for me. Her questioner continued on and said, well, what happens then? She said, oh, everything turns all right. When Satan sees Jesus, he just runs away. That's good. That's good. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, 7 and 8. If we'll have the heart of that little child, we need not to fear Satan. When he knocks at the door, we just send Jesus. And we're reminded of all of the resources that God has given us to fight him. There was the Savior's victory at Calvary and the fact that we as believers are called overcomers. And we remember that Jesus prayed for us in John 17, 15. He said, Father, keep them from the evil one. God's given us a knowledge of Satan's tactics in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We've got the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. The indwelling power of God's Spirit in 1 John 4. We've got the instructions for defeating Satan in James 4. The encouragement to know that Satan's defeat has already been prophesied by God. For it says that Jesus will toss him into the lake of fire where he will dwell and suffer forever and ever. And if all of that's not enough, God has given the body of Christ, we read it in our text in verse 5, shepherds who have a concern for the flock. And who, like the great shepherd of John chapter 10, the doorway to the sheepfold, will lay down his life for the sheep, that the enemy may not come and may not ravage their well-being. Paul was kind of a scrapper, wasn't he? He was a guy who fought the fight and he ran the race and he didn't want to lose. He wanted to win for the glory of God. And so it is he's well concerned that that began well, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, which was not in vain, the end of verse 5, concerned that our continuing labor should not be in vain. That began well, he wanted to end well. That began for the glory of God, he wanted to end for the glory of God. And so it is that he sent Timothy. In verses 6 to 8, we discover a sixth quality in the heart of Paul. Up to this point, Paul's done everything. He's sought God's wisdom. He's sent God's best. He sensed the flock needs. He sacrificed. He scorned Satan's ministry. But in verse 6, we read that Timothy, who had been sent from Athens to Thessalonica, returns to Paul, who now has traveled to Corinth. And they meet. And can you imagine what that meeting would have been like? Paul hasn't seen these dear folks since he left. He knows a lot has gone on. And Timothy comes into town, and first question Paul wants to ask is, Timothy, how are they doing? How's their faith? Is it strong? Are they encouraged? Are they standing? Are they living for Jesus? And there might have been a moment of silence, and Paul might have taken a deep breath, wondering what in the world it was that Timothy was going to tell him. And then Timothy told him, and Paul says, here's the reaction I had, verse 6. But now that Timothy's come to us from you and brought us, literally, the gospel in the Greek text, the good news. And the good news is that you have faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. We've seen the tough part of Paul, and now we see a little bit of the tender part. Paul was always looking to be encouraged, never by how well he was doing in the ministry, ever, but by how well the people to whom he ministered were doing. That's the heart of a shepherd. Psychologists in recent days have uncovered what they think is a new truth. It's really an old truth. And that is, a good word makes a happy heart. Now, I'm not a psychologist, I'm not a psychiatrist, nor do I quest to be one. But I do know that 3,000 years before the advent of modern study, God on three occasions says in the book of Proverbs that very same thing. He says in chapter 15, verse 13, that a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. But when the heart is sad, the spirit's broken. Says the same thing in chapter 17 and verse 22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Same thing in chapter 18, verse 14. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit who can bear? What the proverbist is saying, better to have a physical problem than to have a spiritual problem. You can recover from your physical problem, but a spiritual problem, a broken heart, is one that's very difficult to recover from. Paul got more bad news than he got good news in the ministry. And every young man who thinks about going into the ministry needs to know that. There is more bad news than there is good news. You can think through the life of any leader in the Bible, and that will be true of them, magnified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul went to minister in Galatia. And when he left, somebody came in behind him and taught them that Paul was wrong and had not given them a complete gospel. And so they bought into the perverted gospel rather than the pure gospel that Paul had brought. In Corinth, Paul had gone to an immoral city. Many had been won to Christ. The church had been started. And when he left, some rose up within the flock and they said, "Boy, that Paul seemed to be hot stuff when he was here. But now that he's gone, we know he was just a puny man." And so it is, if you read 2 Corinthians, the entire letter is written as Paul pours his heart out and asks the question, "How can you judge me when you need to be judged? Why do you say things about me when I'm not there, rather than say them to me face to face?" And if all of that was not enough, in Paul's first Roman imprisonment in Rome, he wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. And when he did, he said, "There are some really good things here, but I need to tell you all that's here." He said, "I know that because I'm in prison, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, and many have come to know Christ. The brethren are strengthened, but you also need to be aware that some are preaching Christ from envy and strife. They do not do it out of love, but rather out of selfish ambition, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." I can't imagine it, but it's true, and they were believers. Listen to how Paul responds to that. Paul was a tough old bird. He says in verse 18, literally, if I were to just give you a literal rendition, he says, "Big deal, big deal. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I rejoice." Paul says the bigger issue is Christ, not me. I can't read their heart. If it's wrong, God will care for it. But if Christ is proclaimed, then I'll rejoice in it, because that's my goal in life, to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that that was the most frequent experience of Paul, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I think we can read verse 6 again. And when Paul says, "This has been good news that Timothy has brought to me," I think we can almost experience the cascade of joy that flooded over Paul's heart when he says, "Timothy's come and he's brought us good news." And that good news involved, number one, your faith. That is your walk with God. It was not so much the doctrine they believed in or the dynamic of believing in it, but it was the dynamic of working it out and walking in it. And then he says, secondly, there was your love. And I believe that was the love they had towards one another. It was the love they demonstrated by considering one another more important than themselves, and having in them this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, that I would rather sacrifice for your gain than you to sacrifice for my gain. And then he says, thirdly, that you always think kindly of us. We remember, Paul, that you worked night and day. We remember, Paul, that you prayed for us. We remember, Paul, that your motives were pure and that you came for us and not for you. And then fourthly, he says in verse 6, that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Can you sense some of the emotion that's in here? Can you sense some of the joy, some of the relief and release that would have been Paul's? In verses 7 to 8, he says, it really brought two effects to my life. Number one, in verse 7, for this reason, brother, and that is the news that Timothy brought to us, in all our distress and affliction, in all of the pain and the press of life, we were comforted about you through your faith. It's a great word. It's in the heart of every shepherd, that they would be comforted to hear good news about the faith of the flock, that their labors and their energies and their sacrifice and their hurt and their investment is not in vain, and it accumulated nothing to them, but it was all laid at the foot of Calvary. That's why I like my tribute maybe better than any song that's ever been written. For Andre Crouch captured in that song the heart of every man who's true to God. And that is, if there be any praise, let it all go to Calvary. That was what was in Paul's heart. He says, you're a comfort to me. And then in verse 8, and I love it, he says, and now we really live. He said, we're jazzed if you just stand firm in the Lord. He says, you don't have to write thank you notes. You don't have to send money. A little different than the media ministry of today, right? All you need to do is stand firm in Christ. Don't move unless it's forward. Don't go back. Don't retreat. Stand firm for Christ. Stand firm for Christ. I tell you what, that turns me on too. I'll be real honest with you. God's given me a lot of turn-ons this week. I share a couple with you. Medical doctor came to me this week. It was a significant meeting. He's a young man. He's been coming to our church for about a year and a half. And he said, Dick, I've been watching the leadership of this church very carefully. I've been watching the pastors, and I've been watching the elders, and with particular attention did I pay with close heed what you're doing with money. I never met him before. I didn't know he was watching. I knew God was watching. That's the only one I wanted to please. And he said, I have never joined a church in my life because I knew if I joined the church, I needed to give my money there. And I've never found a church that spent my money, which is really God's money, like I thought God wanted it to be spent, so I never joined a church. And he said, I've come and I want to join the flock at 36th and Linden because I believe there are a group of godly men here of integrity who are stewards of God's resources that will be for the furtherance of the kingdom, the building of the church, and the glory of God. That's a turn-on. But then he gave me a better turn-on. You say, you mean there's a better turn-on than money? Sure. I mean, money's a means to an end, folks. The kingdom will go on whether we give or not. I hope you understand that. The kingdom will go on. He said, God's really been moving in my heart. And he said, I have a heart for shut-ins. He said, before I went to medical school and when I was in medical school, he said, I used to work with my hands, and I used to paint and fix doors and repair plumbing and do electricity. And I asked him if the shut-in ministry started at age 40, because I had about 100 projects at my house I wanted him to come over and do. And he said, God's just moved in my heart, and I want to get involved. If something's wrong in a house and they can't fix it, I just want to go out and do it as a gift to the Lord. Isn't that neat? That's God. It's God. It's God. Then there was a man this week who, on his heart, was struck with the thought, I'm not giving to God like I ought to. You know what he did about it? He went out and rented that yellow animal you saw parked over here, taking up two parking spaces. Rented two great big huge trash bins about 10 feet by 10 feet by 10 feet, and all of the rest of the equipment, came here to the church and gave every one of our trees a haircut. Do you notice a little different out there? I would never have let us do that, ever, because our missionaries and our staff come before trees, and we didn't have enough to do both, so we did what we could with people and left the trees get a little shaggy. But he said, I just want to do that as unto the Lord. Moved by only one person, God the Holy Spirit. Isn't that neat? Now, I could tell you 10 more stories like that that happened this week, but I know what time it is, and I know you ladies have your microwave set, and I don't want to See, I know more than you think I know sometimes. It's God that thrilled this shepherd's heart to no end. And many of you thrill my heart. I could go around the auditorium. Some of you whose names I know and you don't know I know your name. Some of you I know things about you don't know I know about you. And some of you are glad I know what I know about you that you don't know that I know about you. And there's some of you that wish I didn't know what I know about you that you don't know that I know about you. But whoever you are, I pray for you. And I praise God for you. And I thank God for you. And I rejoice in you. And I pray that God will do a great work and that you'll grow in your faith and be encouraged and strengthened as to your faith. And like Paul, we'll enjoy a good news gospel relationship of love for God and love for one another and faith in the things of Christ and enjoy each other's presence. It's a real turn on for Paul. If they stand in the Lord. There's one more element I want to point out as I skip over about five pages of notes. I think we've developed that one well enough. I want you to see the last element. It's number 7. Very easy, very quick, in verses 9 and 10. I think it is the ultimate mark of every shepherd. And it is that Paul strived in prayer for the flock. There was praise in verse 9. There was petition in verse 10. Look at it carefully. Paul says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" And Paul says, "I give God thanks. I give God rejoicing." But they were just like Dan and Marcia. There were not words enough. There was not a vocabulary to describe the joy that's in their heart for the work that God did. And so they just kind of mutter and weep and cry and put a few sentences together and they say, "Lord, how woefully inadequate for all that you've done." And that's what Paul's saying here. He said, "God, you've done more than any of us could do." And so with inadequate joy and praise do I worship you. What Paul is saying is, "I'm speechless." It's hard to imagine about a preacher, I know, but that's what Paul's saying. "I'm speechless." And then he says in verse 10, "In response to my praise, do I make petition?" And I want you to know three things about that petition. One, with regard to its frequency. Two, with regard to its fervency. And three, with regard to its focus. He said, "The frequency of my prayer is night and day." And what he's saying is, every waking hour I pray for you. Whether the sun's up or the sun's down. Whether it's light or dark or in the middle, daylight, savings time, or standard time, I pray for you. And I pray one thing, for your spiritual health. Watch his fervency. You'll not see it in the English text, but let me tell you what it says in the Greek text. He says that I am praying most earnestly. Most earnestly translate the same word that we know from Ephesians 3:20 that God is able to do, and here it is, exceeding, abundantly, above, and beyond. Paul says, I pray to a God who can do superabundance, and I pray with a fervency of superabundance that God will do that in your midst. With regard to its focus, he says two things. Number one, that I may see your face. Paul says, I'm getting sick of this stuff of out of sight, but not out of mind. He says, it's great to hug you in my dreams, but that's not enough. I want to hug you in person. So, Lord, please take me to them. Then he says secondly, at the end of verse 10, that in my coming I may complete what is lacking in your faith. The word that's translated there is a word that's used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21 of a net that needs mended through which slips some of the fish. In Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, it's used in a medical sense of setting a bone and in this case resetting broken relationships among Christians. Here it's used in a military sense of I want to supply you with all of your needs to conduct God's battle, the Lord's fight against Satan. And I want to come and I want to personally do it to you. I want to do that in order that I may make up what is lacking in you and in your faith. And we say, I don't think anything's lacking. This is a pretty nifty church, and it is. But when we get into chapter 4 and 5, we'll see they were lacking in their understanding of morality, disciplined Christian living, how to deal with death, how to be spiritually alert, the relationship of the flock with the shepherd, the relationship of sheep with sheep, and then even such basic things as vanilla Christian virtues like praying and giving thanks and rejoicing in the Lord. Paul says, I need to come and I need to reinforce all of that for you. It's the heart of a shepherd. It's the heart of Paul. It's the heart of God for us. And mom and dad, it's the heart that you need to have for your children. Seeking God's wisdom, that's where it all begins. It starts with God. It starts with the mind of God. And then when you discover what it is, sending your best, whether it's to your children or to your flock, and then sensing their needs with an emphasis on their spiritual needs is a higher priority than their physical needs, and then willing to suffer, willing to give up that they might gain, knowing that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but spiritual forces of darkness, and therefore scorning Satan's ministry, being strengthened by the good news that your ministry is not in vain, and finally, striving on their behalf in prayer, calling down the power of God to do what we in our weakness are inadequate to accomplish. That's the model. That's the model. I make that my commitment to you because I got it from Paul, and Paul got it from a reputable source, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. Parents, I ask you to make that your commitment to your children. And by the way, if you want to know how you're doing sometime, sit down at the dinner table, give these to your kids, and then let them rate you. Might be an interesting experience. A little painful, perhaps, but probably will help you to grow in that area. And then to know it is God's way of dealing with us. All things done well at just the right time that will be for our greatest good and for His greater glory. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I read to you a prayer that came from the lips of a woman by the name of Betty Stamm. With her husband John, she was a missionary to China. After this prayer was uttered, she gave her life for the cause of Christ. She was martyred and beheaded. God answered her prayer in a most unusual way. Listen to how she prayed, and if it's the prayer of your heart, would you not agree with her right where you sit? Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans. I give up all of my own desires, my hopes, my ambitions, and I accept your will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all of my friendships. All the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me now, and seal me with thy Spirit. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. To me to live is Christ. Amen. And Christian, if that's the desire of your heart, would you affirm that before God? And Christian friend, if that has not been your heart, maybe you could join Dan and Marcia, who have made it their heart, and say, Lord, from this day forward, I will no longer be in the center of my thinking, but you will. You'll forever now be the focus of my life, my resources, my gifts. And Lord, better that thy will be done than mine in my life. If you need to do that, do it right now where you sit. And it could be others have come as Wanda came in the first service. And you know you don't know Christ, and you need to be right with Him. Make it right. While you sit, invite Him to be Savior and Lord. Agree that He's God. Agree that He died for your sins on a tree called Calvary. and agree that he is our Redeemer because God raised him from the grave, and simply acknowledge your need of him, the one who said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, I pray you would complete the message of this hour, the model of a shepherd, the pattern of a parent, in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.